John chapter 11, verse 1. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. May God open his word to us in a powerful way today. You know, I grew up with a father who I just love and esteem and am very close to today. Growing up, I was what I considered to be very close to him. He played with us. He spent time with us. Until I got to be a certain size, he'd get on the floor and wrestle with us and play sports with us. And he was a good father by God's grace. And a funny thing happened, a thing that I never could have imagined would happen. Many of you know that I've been a police officer for 10 years. And he had been a police officer all my life. But when I became a police officer, suddenly my father and I had the world more in common than we ever did before. You know, I just couldn't realize that as a police officer, non-police officers really can't understand the things that you go through and experience. And so when I became a police officer, suddenly I could identify with my father, and he could identify with me in a way that we hadn't been able to before. And in very similar fashion with my Uncle Mike, when God called me to preach, suddenly I have the world more in common with him and can identify with him and the struggles and the kind of desires and emotions that come along with this calling. And so in these past 3 or so years, I've just become more and more intimately close to him. And so as this kind of news always does, the news of his cancer rocked my world. I mean, literally, my life was shaken. The life of my family was shaken. I mean, this is the way we got the news. My granny, Lucy, Uncle Mike's mother, was sick with gallbladder disease for a while, and finally she just got so sick that my dad had to take her to the emergency room. And so as my dad was parking the car, had just dropped her off, Uncle Mike calls him and gives him the first news of this terminal cancer. And here's my dad trying to tend to his mother at the hospital and her other living son with this news of the cancer. So the first thing I want to say before we try to look at these scriptures, I'm so thankful that though the lives of my life, the lives of everyone in my family, and for all who love Uncle Mike, though our lives have been shaken, do you know that the throne of heaven has not been shaken in the least? You know, this news of cancer is, and I know this is kind of elementary if you believe in the sovereignty of God, but this news of the cancer did not take God by surprise. And if we take let's just take a conservative approach to the sovereignty of God in my Uncle Mike's sickness, at a minimum, God knew about it before it occurred, and at a minimum, he had the power to prevent it. So if God in his permissive will, I'm taking the conservative approach to this, if God in his permissive will, for his own purpose, for his own reason, in his infinite wisdom, permitted my uncle to die of this cancer, then we can only, the Scriptures only allow us to deduce from these minimal propositions I've made that God has allowed it for His glory. And so, you know, in a very special way, this passage in John chapter 11 and verse 4 came to me when Ellen Fornsmore was sick. In that time, God gave me just some beautiful meditations in this passage. And you look what happens here. Christ had been walking around healing everyone that came to Him with a need. He would heal some people that came to Him. He would just speak the word and people far away would be healed. But never did He turn anyone away. And here you have three people that, in a human way, I mean, we know that Christ is the infinite, all-wise God, knows everyone, but in an intimate, human way, Christ knew personally and loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And John is careful to point that out to us. And so, Mary and Martha's brother is sick, and it's a desperate situation because they send for this one that they've seen heal over and over again. And in verse 3, they say, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." And this is what Christ says. When he heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now look what it says in verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was." So John's so careful to say that these people love Christ and that Christ loves them, and Christ hears the news of his sickness. And John is telling us, therefore, because he loved him, because he loved them, he abode there 2 days where he was. Now that blows our minds, doesn't it? Doesn't it? For you mothers out here, what mother would listen to the cry of their child and then wait as an expression of her love to her child? But this is what Christ is doing, telling us from the beginning that God's love to us is expressed not in coming and filling or supplying our perceived needs, but our greatest need and God's greatest expression of love that He can give to us is that He would be glorified in our lives. That His glory, that His beauty and majesty would be displayed in our lives. So He loves them, He hears of the sickness, and He waits 2 days. And as you know, as the story unfolds, it's 4 days before Christ arrives on the scene. But I want to just for a moment try to unpack this thought here in the fourth verse. When Jesus heard that, when Jesus heard about Lazarus' sickness, He said, "This sickness is not unto death." The purpose of this sickness is not death. Remember, Christ, in every way possible, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. He had infinite knowledge. Christ is not saying Lazarus is not going to die. Lazarus is going to die twice. This sickness is not for death. It's not unto death. The ultimate purpose of this sickness is not death, but for the glory of God. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in the lives of this family and in this town among all these people. Now, that sounds great. But theologically, I mean, when we study the doctrines taught in Scripture, we come to a kind of a what intellectually might be a speed bump. Because what is sickness the result of? Sin. Sickness is a result of the sin nature. So how is it that something that is a result of the sin nature can exist for the purpose of displaying the beauty of the Holy Lamb of God? How can that be? We have rightly, through the years, affirmed that Christ, that God, is not the author of sin. We've rightly affirmed that. We believe that. But what does that mean? You know, probably, we all think this way to some degree, but maybe some of you think that you are a sinner because of what you do. You know, we think in those terms. We think in our sinfulness of how bad we live or how good someone lives, or maybe we look at a murderer as someone that's more sinful than someone who's grown up in the church and been a faithful servant of Christ all their life. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, we're not sinners because of what we do. We are sinners because of what we are. And we need to have a fundamental understanding of this. And it's going to help us understand how that something that is the result of the sin nature can exist to display the beauty of Christ. Conversely, God is not holy because of what He does. Do you see how this works? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We don't look at what God does. We don't say, well, God, if you use this sickness in this way, you're righteous or you're not righteous. No. God in Himself is the standard, and what He does is righteous because He is by nature holy. So that sin is not sin because you do it. You know, the Scriptures teach us that the prayers of the ungodly are an abomination to God. Coming to church outside of falling under the umbrella of the grace of God is a sin. Your best works are filthy rags. Not because of you do them or you don't do them. It's because of what you are. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were, before we were regenerated, even as others, children of wrath by nature. By our nature, we're children of wrath. And I like to describe it this way. You know, scientifically, there may be something to this, but I don't know. But do you understand what it means by nature to be a sinner? It's like saying down to the level of our DNA, in our genes, we're sinners. It's what makes us up. What makes us what we are is what makes us a sinner and, aside from the grace of God, eternally separates us from God. And likewise, God, because of His nature, because of what it is that makes God God, whatever He does, whether we can understand it or explain it, it is right, it is just, it is perfect. I wrote a letter to Uncle Mike and to Aunt Kathy, letters separately, and of course I said different things to them, but I put in my letter a quotation from a message that Uncle Mike and I heard this summer at a conference in Maryland, and The quote goes something like this. The man's name is Sinclair Ferguson, and he was speaking there in Romans 8, 17 and 18, that we are the children of God, if so be that we suffer with him. And you know how that verse 18 comes and says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so this man was speaking about the relationship between suffering and glory. And I'll read you what he said. The relationship between the suffering and glory in the Gospels is not merely chronological, but it's deeply causal. That in the economy of the Trinity, the suffering of the believer is the raw material which constitutes the raw stuff, the apparent darkness and formlessness of my life that he shapes through suffering as the stuff out of which he creates glory. And brothers and sisters, where is the greatest example we see that? It's in the cross. It's on the cross, the greatest act of sin and rebellion against God, out of which God is great, the most greatly glorified, is it not? It's in the cross when we see God's wrath poured out on His only begotten Son for the sins of the elect. It's on the cross that we see the love of God for His children and the vindication of His righteousness and His holiness. And so, we take a situation like Uncle Mike's or like the situations we all face in our lives with suffering. You know, for one, it might be financial suffering. For another, you might have health issues or family issues. There are many kinds of deep suffering. And there are many levels of suffering. We've all been there, you know, how that just getting caught at a red light seems like, you know, a great crisis that we have to endure, you know, or a finger that aches or something like that. But we must stand in awe of a God this wise and this powerful that He can take something like cancer and use it to display His wisdom and power and glory. You know, you see God moving in these mysterious ways and you have what I call the Grand Canyon effect. Right? You walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and you just go, wow. What else can you do? When you see God working in this way, you know, in my mind, you'd think, you take a man like Uncle Mike and you think, you know, I know that they say men come to their physical prime in their 30s, 30 or 35. But you know, in a spiritual way, you know, a preacher seems to come into their prime often in their 50s. It's in their, after they've had plenty of time and experience, years and years of study. And we think, God, why would you take him and leave somebody else? But we rejoice. And there's nothing else to do but to fall down at the feet of a Savior that is this wonderful. The purpose of Lazarus' sickness was not ultimately death. It was ultimately the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? Just exactly, how is it that Christ would be glorified in Lazarus' death? Well, you know, there's these 2 days that Christ waits, and eventually he tells his disciples that are with him, you know, Lazarus is sleeping. And they don't understand. They think that Christ is talking about natural sleep. And finally, Christ just tells them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus, not only does Christ wait because He loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but He looks to His disciples after these 2 days. He declares to them that Lazarus is dead. And Christ says these words in verse 15, which are just almost unbelievable. He says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent, for the purpose, that ye may believe." Do you see that? Christ is revealing more and more His purpose in being glorified in the sickness of Lazarus. He's going to use it to draw out the faith of His children. I'm glad that I wasn't there. And imagine this, brothers and sisters. You know, we're going to have to expand our view of a loving God here. He's glad? Well, what about all the suffering that Mary and Martha are going through and their friends? What about this deep agony that they're experiencing in losing their brother? And Christ says He's glad? Because Christ always comes and reveals to us that our perceived needs are not our greatest needs. Do you remember I love to use this as an illustration of prayer, but do you remember the faithful four friends that brought that paralytic man to the place where Jesus was teaching in that house, and there wasn't enough room so that they can't carry this man in? So they get up on the roof and they start peeling the rooftop off, and they lower their friend down to Jesus so he can be healed of his physical condition. In their mind, that's the greatest need that he has. But what does Jesus do? He looks at that man and says, "Your sins be forgiven you." Not your perceived need, but your greatest need. And brothers and sisters, Christ says He's glad that he was not there, to the intent, for the purpose, that all these that are looking on would believe in Him. What greater need is there for anyone than to believe in Christ? You know, we are the children of God by faith. And what is faith? You know this word believe? Christ says His intent is that those looking on would believe. And you know that believe, that's the verb form of the noun faith, right? So, what is faith? What is faith? First of all, just let me show you quickly in the Scriptures that faith is not a work. Faith is not a work that we do. And let's just turn to Romans chapter 4. Watch how Paul does this over and over again. I'm just going to show you twice. Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 5, watch how he presents working, us doing something, and faith. How he presents them as opposites. Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." Do you see that? "But to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, the other maybe more obvious text that I would turn to would be, of course, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Even your faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Do you see that? By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Do you see that? So, you know, I've always struggled terribly. I mean, from the time I was 13 or 14, you know, all these passages where people came with great needs to Christ, being possessed with demons, being various sicknesses. And what is it Christ always tells them? It's your faith that saved you. It's your faith that made you whole. And I really, what does that mean? Because, you know, in a lot of the Christian world, they present faith as something you've got to do. Like if I could just focus really hard with all my mental energy. But brothers and sisters, faith is not something that you work up from your own strength within yourself. Faith is when you stop trying to do it yourself. And you just, it's like just collapsing into the arms of God. And so when Christ tells these people, it's your faith that's made you whole, He's not saying you came and earned the grace of me healing you. But these people just come and their last hope is to come and fling themselves in the arms of Christ. Does that make sense? Are you following me there? Faith is not something that you work up with all your mental or physical or emotional energy. You know, like if you've ever seen on TV or something like that, those silly people that think they're going to, with their mental energy, bend a spoon. I mean, I used to always think that's what faith was. If I could just focus hard enough and believe hard enough, if I could just do it, but no. Faith doesn't glorify God when it's something you work up. Faith glorifies God when it's the kind of faith that relies on Christ completely and totally for your next breath, for your next meal, for salvation, for your everything. True faith demonstrates that Christ is your all in all. Faith, this response. Rely on it. No, Brother Lewis read that passage, that invitation, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Not come to me and work harder. Come to me and rest in me. I like how I once heard a man describe faith. Faith is, so that you know this isn't original with me, faith is what a baby does when it does not jump out of its mother's arms, but just rests. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Does that clear up for you all those times when Christ says, your faith made you whole? It really wasn't something you did. It's the grace that I gave you to rest in me. So, let's move on. After 4 days, Jesus comes and Martha finds out He's here. She rushes up to meet Him and she says, Lord, if You had been here, my brother had not died. And she says, but I know that even now, this is verse 22 of John 11. Whatsoever thou wilt ask God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And she's been taught about the resurrection because that's what she thinks, the resurrection when in the last day. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Watch this thread throughout this whole passage of faith. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. There is no promise. There is never that promise given to those who do not believe. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. This really gripped me and thinking about my Uncle Mike. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die? What? In John 8:51, you know it says there that Christ says, whosoever keepeth my saying, he shall never see death. So that the death of every saint, every believer in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, they never see death. I mean, this is the scripture, brothers and sisters. You come, you're dying, and you come down to that moment, and you never see it. And for all that made up Uncle Mike, what he was, his soul, that never saw death. And this is important. This is important because at the end of this story, we're going to find out also what those who believe do see. So you get what you don't see and what you do see if you believe in Christ. So he has this exchange with Mary and then, or with Martha, and then Mary hears that he's here, and she rises up quickly and she goes to him, and there's this beautiful picture. You know, I love Mary of Bethany because she's always at the feet of Jesus. You know? She's the one that anointed Christ and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You know, she sat there in Luke chapter 10, sitting at his feet, hearing his word, and now she comes in her deep agony and pain and flings herself at the feet of Christ. And she kind of repeats the same thing that Martha did. But look at this. When Jesus, this is verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned, and that means an audible groan. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Do you see that there? Now, that kind of trouble does not mean he was troubled because he didn't know what he was going to do. It wasn't the kind of trouble, this is unexpected, and this isn't how I thought it would come out. That's not the kind of trouble that he's talking about. But Christ, we have this high, you know, the greatest double negative in all of the scriptures is Hebrews, I think it's 4:15. It says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities. Well, let's put that in good American English. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our sicknesses and our weaknesses. So that Christ comes and he's troubled in his own soul and groans in his own soul when he sees the agony of Mary and these people gathered here. And you know what strikes me about this? You know, if I have children and I see them upset about something, I see them sad about something, but in my mind, I know that they're really crying for nothing. You know, just in a moment or two, things, first of all, they're just mistaken about this situation. It's all about to be better. So I don't, no compassion is generated in my heart for them because I know everything's about to be okay. And yet Christ, as a faithful high priest, a loving, compassionate elder brother, he was moments away from raising Lazarus from the dead. He knew everything was going to be okay. He knew that their crying was for nothing. In moments they would have inexpressible joy. And yet, he sees their hurting and their pain. And he groans in his spirit. And he's troubled. And he weeps. And so they come to the tomb. People making comments. You know, if this man had been here, could he not have saved Lazarus? the gathering around the tomb, this emotional, sad moment, inexpressible grief. Christ, in verse 39, says, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And you know, that was a difficult thing, because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days now, and his own sister said, "But Lord, by now he stinks." And you know, it's an emotional time, and you know, different families have different feelings, but you know, it's a difficult time to come and to look at that, the corpse of your loved one that's passed away. Isn't it? I mean, some people don't want to come and see the person at all laying there in the coffin. Others feel a compulsory need to come and have that closure. And there's, Lord, he stinks. Now listen to Jesus' reply to Martha. Watch this in verse 40. Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" Isn't that beautiful? He just got through saying that if you believe, you'll never die. And we compare that with John 8:51, you'll never see death. "If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." So that Christ's, his compulsory desire is that all that the Father giveth him should come to him, that they would see him, so much so that in John 17:24, in that great high priestly prayer, Christ prayed, "Father, I will." Literally, "Father, I desire that those also whom thou hast given me should be with me where I am and see my glory." See, that's that compulsory desire of God, of Christ, that His people would be with Him and see His glory, that's a greater need than for us to be relieved of our physical sicknesses, for God to be glorified in the death of Mike Strievel, is a greater need for all of us, for all of His children, than it is for Him, for God to leave Mike Strievel here with his family for another 20 or 30 years. No wonder the Scriptures declare, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Because it's in that last breath when, as John Snyder said yesterday in his funeral, that last glimpse by faith is replaced when our soul goes back to be with our Maker, that we see the glory of God in its fullness. You know, 2 mornings ago, as I was packing my things to rush out to Mississippi, you know, I was rejoicing and sorrowful in the news of Uncle Mike's passing, but the thought came to me, he's no longer a sinner. Isn't that beautiful? To be released from this body of sin, and to be in the presence of the Lord, and to see His glory. To see, to have our eyes opened and released from the shackles of this sinful body, to see in its fullness the beauty of Christ. To see the beauty of this one who is so wise and so powerful that he can take cancer and overrule it and work through it for his glory. And brothers and sisters, even more than that, and even a more dramatic way, that Christ can come and glorify Himself by sending His Son to become our propitiation, the appeasement for the wrath of God that you and I deserved, His wrath that we earned, so that God, in the darkest moments of eternity, when the greatest acts of rebellion are occurring against our holy God, and those darkest moments are the moments when His glory burns the brightest, which would lead Paul to say in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." And this message of this wonderful Savior, the message of this glorious gospel, is always accompanied with a command. Namely, that we should repent, turn from our sins, and turn to this beautiful One and believe on Him. And if God gives us that grace of repentance and faith, then it's our privilege and our joy. You know, we could say it's our duty, and that would be true, but it's our privilege and our joy to follow Him in a public way, to demonstrate in a small way, to magnify in a small way the Lord of glory in our life of dependence on Him, the source of grace and life and peace. Father, I pray that You would bless Your Word to Your people, and that, Father, we rejoice in a God this wise, this powerful, this big, who can move in mysterious ways that we cannot always comprehend. And Father, we're thankful for the greatest grace that You have ordained to be glorified by faith in the lives of Your children. So we come and confess with the father who had the demon-possessed son, "Father, we believe. Help our unbelief." Father, may Your word, as You have promised, not return to You void. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.